Today's scripture lesson is about halfway through the book of Job. The opening chapter of the book introduces Job to us by listing all of his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then it goes on to tell us about the rest of his wealth. We're told Job has a great number of servants, 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels and 1,000 oxen. Job is called greater than any of the sons of the East. But Job is also introduced as a man without sin, upright, God-fearing, one who kept himself from evil. He regularly acted as priest, offering sacrifices just in case his children had done something accidentally improper. It's a description of domestic harmony and tranquility, extreme comfort matched only by extreme scrupulousness. But the plot thickens quickly. A trial is held to see whether Job is righteous. The book of Job is a narrative, a storytelling of the question people have been asking since the very beginning. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or another question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? The God piece is usually inserted because people have always needed a way to explain away things that there seem to be no reason for. Humans have long reasoned that bad things happen to good people because, well, people are not as good as they appear. One day, as the story goes, a messenger comes running up the driveway and there has some terrible news for Job. All of the oxen have been stolen. And as that messenger was still talking, another one burst in with the news that fire had come down from heaven, burning up all of the sheep and the goats along with the servants tending them. And then before that messenger could finish up, another messenger came bearing the news that the camels had been stolen. And before that news had settled, another messenger came with the worst news of all. Job's children, who had gathered at the oldest brother's house, all of them were dead, killed when a great wind caused the house to fall in on itself. So it's no wonder that Job tears his clothes and cuts off his hair and falls to the ground. This we expect. What else could one do but collapse? Our hearts, much less our bodies, cannot hold themselves up under such grief and loss. What we don't expect is his response. He says, "With nothing I came out of my mother's body, and with nothing I will go there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Let the Lord's name be praised." The text says that in all these things, Job did not sin, and he didn't say that God's acts were foolish. But still, it's clear that he's grieving deeply. People often say really unhelpful things to people who are grieving, like God needed him more than you did. She's in a better place. It's part of God's plan. Or in the case of Job, at least you have your health. This is, of course, what Job loses next, because to fully test whether or not Job is righteous, just for righteousness' sake, everything must be taken from him. And so Job is suddenly afflicted by what the text describes as an evil disease, covering his skin from his feet to the top of his head. His wife and 3 friends find him seated in the dust with a bit of broken pottery scraping his own skin. At first, they behave appropriately. They took their seats on the earth by his side for 7 days and 7 nights. But no one said a word to him, for they saw his pain was great. And this is really the only thing we should plan to do to comfort the grieving. Sit with them without trying to be profound. It's both the simplest and the hardest thing for people to do for one another. After these 7 days, Job speaks, and he curses the day of his birth. He says, in place of my food, I have grief. He says, and cries of sorrow come from me like water. I have no peace, no quiet, no rest. Nothing but pain comes on me. Unfortunately, this prompts Job's friends to find their tongues. And they say a number of things over the course of the 20 chapters that are incredibly laborious to read, including the recommendation that if Job has nothing nice to say, you really shouldn't say anything at all. They eventually insinuate that Job has actually done something to deserve all this. And this is where we pick up the story. As chapter 23 begins, we discover that Job is still destitute. And he says, today also my complaint is bitter. God's hand is heavy despite my groaning. Job feels utterly alone, admitting that he can't tell if God is real or not. If I go forward, God is not there, or backward, I cannot perceive God. On the left, God hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, and I cannot see God. We know the feeling, Job. In the church today, there are those who would have us believe that we can control our life circumstances just through positive thinking. It's generally peddled by preachers of the so-called prosperity gospel. The idea that health and wealth are entitlements to the most faithful. And access to these divine rights is a matter of simply speaking them into existence. A man by the name of Dr. Brent Strong explains how this prosperity gospel works. And he uses the example of Joel Osteen, who is perhaps the most influential and successful representative of the prosperity gospel peddlers. Early in the very first chapter of his book, Every Day a Friday, How to Be Happier 7 Days a Week, Osteen writes this. He said, we prepare for victory or defeat at the very start of each day. When you get up in the morning, you have to set your mind in the right direction. You may feel discouraged. You may feel the blahs, thinking, I don't want to go to work today, or I don't want to deal with these children, or I've got so many problems. If you make the mistake of dwelling on those thoughts, you're preparing to have a lousy day, he says. You're using your faith in the wrong direction. Turn it around and say, this is a great day. Something good will happen to me. God has favor in my future, and I'm expecting new opportunities and divine connections, supernatural breakthroughs. When you begin each day in faith, anticipating something good, God tells the angels to go to work and arrange things in your favor. He gives you breaks, lines of the right people, and opens the right doors. Faithfulness, according to the prosperity gospel, is defined as anticipating something good and using your faith in the right direction. Never mind that this really turns God into little more than a lapdog, subject to every human whim. As long as it's positive, though, it's okay, and it's not simply about being positive. It's also about not being negative. Osteen goes on. Whenever we speak something, either good or bad, we give life to what we're saying. People don't realize they're prophesying their futures. Negative thoughts may come into your mind, but don't make the mistake of verbalizing them. The moment you speak out, you allow them to take root. And Osteen has a seemingly endless number of examples on how this works. The baseball player who went from being a winning pitcher to being a losing one. When after moving to a new ballpark, he made the mistake of complaining the left field fence was too close. Or the maintenance man who always reported on what was broken and he got sick and died at 55 years old. If only he hadn't talked so much about everything he had to fix. If I thought Osteen had actually read the Bible, I might expect him to use Job as another one of these examples. given Job's speech today, where he says, "Also my complaint is bitter. God's hand is heavy." Osteen would no doubt label that negative prophecy and advise Job to turn that frown upside down. But Job is Joel Osteen's worst nightmare. Job never runs from the rage and the disbelief and the grief that he experiences. He rejects the harmful theology that God is a cosmic puppeteer. And this makes all the difference. At the end of the book of Job, it is God who says twice, "My servant Job has spoken of me what is right." And it is this kind of speech that matters. It is Job's painful, honest, gut-wrenching, full of grief, name the darkness speech, which is commended by God as right and firm and true. It's not just Job who affirms this. We hear this in a multitude of the laments in the book of Psalms. The psalmists don't reach a place of new life by denying their very real, very difficult, and often unjust circumstances, but precisely by voicing them. To operate in denial of these real, often volatile emotions, which is what the prosperity gospel recommends, is untrue to the Psalms. It may even be evil, according to Psalm 73, that the only people to enjoy a life free of pain are the wicked, or the only people who don't experience normal, unpleasant feelings are psychopaths and the dead. Don't forget science here, too. A large body of data shows that it is precisely the articulation of painful emotions that facilitates healing and health, whereas the inhibition of those emotions leads to disease and dysfunction. The prosperity gospel faces as much resistance from the New Testament as it does in the Hebrew Bible. Can you imagine what advice Osteen would have given Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said, so when he says that he will suffer many things and be put to death, Peter corrects him. God forbid, don't talk like that. And according to the prosperity gospel, Peter is giving the right advice, telling Jesus not to verbalize such negativity. But Jesus sets Peter straight. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." We have to remember that Easter is possible only after Good Friday. Joy comes in the morning, but only after a long night of grief, and not because we pretend we're not suffering. Not because we ignore reality and rage and disbelief and grief. Maybe you've heard that those things don't belong in church or in the spiritual life. But they do. And the Bible tells us so. It's interesting to note that when Job says to his friends, "Today also my complaint is bitter," the word translated here as bitter also means rebellion. Job says also, "My complaint is my rebellion." Like the prophet Jeremiah, he doesn't say peace where there is no peace. No, in the face of injustice and calamity and chaos, Job refuses to pretend everything's just hunky-dory. No, it's not fine. No, things are not as they should be. And so he protests. Job's complaint is rebellion against the idea that any of us deserve pain and suffering, that God expects us to just take it. And Job models what Jesus eventually says is an imperative: to speak out and act against injustice, both personal and political lives. So many of us are so full of rage and disbelief and grief at the way things are. Rage over the oppression and injustice taking place around this world and even right in our own communities. To this rage and disbelief and grief, God says, "Good. stay with the feeling. For if we don't name it, if we don't hold on to these feelings and then channel them for change, what are we? Certainly not faithful according to Scripture. As the poet advised, do not go gently into that good night. And so I say rage. Rage against the dying light. Our complaint is our rebellion. Rebellion against injustice and inequality. Against all that isn't right in the world. It's a spiritual discipline. So be angry and grieve. Be exhausted, be depressed, be anxious and worried. God is expecting. And when you feel like giving up, give up. And then begin again. We are, after all, people of the resurrection. This is the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen.